The following message is from Christ Community Church in Athens, Georgia. For more information and sermons, go to www.christ-community.com. Thank you for listening.
Good to see you this morning. A couple things before we jump into Nehemiah 10. First, I want to thank Lindsay Hughes for her leadership and her vision for the IF gathering this weekend. It really was a wonderful weekend for the ladies in our church. If you were at the IF gathering, and why don't we, if you were at the IF gathering, stand, and as they're standing, why don't we give Lindsay a hand and her entire team for putting that together. But if you were at the IF gathering this weekend, No, y'all stay standing. If you're at the IF gathering, go ahead and stand up, stay there for just a second. Because one of the things I want to say as your pastor is I'm grateful for the potential that is marked in the lives of the women who are standing here. The potential for your families, the potential for our church, the potential for our community. What I'm grateful about where we are is that we don't believe that if you're going to make a difference, you have to go 10x or 100x your life. It's just simply, what's the next step? And so I have no doubt that God spoke to you this weekend, and now the question is, now what do you do with that? And we want to figure out how can we help you, and so that's why we have the women's Bible study. And so if you're a woman here in our church, okay, now y'all can sit down. Some of y'all are just like sweating now because I made you stand up. If you're a woman in our church and you weren't able to be a part of that, if you're here and you're a guest with us, you live in town, we'd love for you to be part of this women's Bible study. I do want to encourage you to sign up. The other thing I want to say before we jump in is if you are distracted by the fact that I'm up here and I'm wearing something different than what I normally wear, yes, I have been the pastor here for almost 14 years. I have never preached in a t-shirt before, but so Jeremiah and Aaron Strickland make up a wonderful couple, first off. And they started this incredible band called O Jeremiah. And so I kind of feel like one of my kids gave me something to wear, and so I'm wearing it. And so it may be the last time I'm wearing a t-shirt, but I'm wearing one today. Here we go. All right, Nehemiah chapter 10. So, as we've been making our way through Nehemiah really since last fall, we've been saying that what we're trying to figure out is what it looks like for us to do God's work God's way. Now, one of the gifts as we think about how we do God's work God's way here in our city is the fact that there's an incredible gift that Christianity has to give to this city, and that is the gift of optimism. That is that when you think about your own life, when you think about the cultural world that we live in right now, no matter how brutal or chaotic it might be, that we're able to say, hey, there is a God who has promised us that someday everything broken in this world is going to be made better than brand new. And what we can see, both through the scriptures and through the course of history, is our God is a God who not only makes promises, but he keeps his promises. So that means, as you're sitting here, that change is possible, even if change is slow. So you think about your life, and you think about maybe a part of your life physically, relationally, financially, spiritually, that for years you've been going, I wish that this was different in my life. And you walked into 2018 and you said, this is going to be the year. And now here you are in March and you're going, okay, maybe next year. We want to change, but change is slow. You think about your family. You think about patterns and parts of your life that you look at and go, I don't really like that about myself. And then you don't even have to do Ancestry.com. You don't have to do anything like that. You just think about like generations, two or three generations back in your family, and you can see those same patterns in your family, and it reminds us that change is possible. Like, I'm sure that you would love to be the last generation in your family to struggle or strain or fail in this part of your life, but change is slow. When you think about it for our church, you know, when we say that we believe that we're here because God wants us to make Jesus impossible to ignore in our city, one of the reminders that that gives to us is that if the people here in this city are going to see Jesus, he's not going to show up on a billboard. He's not going to go flying across the sky. He's going to be seen through us. And so we're saying, look, if people are going to see us, do they see what they should see? Do they see a people who live in this world but have a joy that seems to eclipse and surpass the situations and circumstances of this world? All of our lives are full. We have ambition, but is there a sense that we still are able to find a genuine sense of rest and calm and peace in the chaos and calamity of our world? Do people see us and see Jesus through us because they see who we really are? Not a mask, not us faking it through life. Do they see a group of people who are stingy in the things they have and the words that they use? Or do they see a people who are generous? And the truth of the matter is, and this is really evidence of God's grace, that I think if people were part of our church, we could say this about each other, that we see that sometimes. We do see joy. We do see rest and courage and generosity, but not always. We talk about being a church that says we want to follow Jesus together as a family. The truth of the matter is that biblically, we are a family. And sometimes it feels like we're a family, but sometimes it feels like we're strangers, and sometimes it feels like we're keeping people at arm's length, and sometimes there are people that are part of our church that we honestly don't want to be around at all. So the question that I want us to wrestle with is, getting outside of theory, what, and we'll put this on the screen for those of you who are taking notes, what does it take for our church to feel like a family? Now, if you're here, you're visiting family, friends this weekend, and you're not part of this church, but you're part of a church, you could be thinking about this for wherever it is that you are, whatever church you're a part of. If you're here and you're not even a follower of Jesus, every single one of us were created to belong to something, to some group larger than us. And so as you think about what that looks like for you, your biological family, a group of friends, what does it take for us to take all of our ambition, all of our hopes, all the things we want to be true, and to see them become reality? What does it take for that to happen? Now, the answer that we're going to find here in Nehemiah chapter 9 and 10 is this. What needs to happen in order for us to feel like a family, we'll put this on the screen, this is the answer to the question, is a commitment to change. So what needs to happen in order for us to feel like we're a family is a commitment to change. I want to show you where we get this here in Nehemiah, the end of chapter 9, and the beginning of, and really all of chapter 10. So if you go back to last week, we said right at the beginning, at the end of chapter 9, in verse 38, we heard this, okay? And again, if you have your Bibles, go verse 38, Nehemiah chapter 9. Because of all this, this long prayer, actually the longest prayer in the Old Testament, Nehemiah chapter 9, we make a firm covenant. So there's this group of people, the leaders of God's people, who make a covenant. They make a commitment. They make a binding pledge to be honest with God, to put all of their hope in God, to trust Him, to obey Him at every turn. And then when you look at Nehemiah chapter 10, you go through the first 27 verses, and it's just a lot of names. These are the leaders of the people who join in this commitment. And then in verse 28 and 29, what Clint just read, what we read is that the rest of the people join with their leaders, verse 29, and they enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord. It's not just the leaders. Everybody makes this commitment. Now, let me help you see how this all fits together, because what's happening in Nehemiah 8 to 10 is that we're learning and seeing how you and I follow Jesus, how we learn the ways of Christ, how we live in a world in which God is in control. And you'll hear us say this a lot. We're learning to live this out, that at its most basic when we talk about discipleship, following Jesus, Christianity, religion, is that we're listening and responding to God. And so in Nehemiah chapter 8, you see people who are listening to God. So the priest Ezra rolls out in a scroll the first five books of our Bible, what they would have known as the Torah, the law, and he reads all of it for 6 hours. And here's why that matters. It brings this people to life. You see, as we try to wrestle through what does it take for our church to feel like a family, we're really asking, what does it take for us to come alive? For us to be everything that we want to be? And what we see in Nehemiah chapter 8 is that the first thing it says is that we hear God speak. He comes to us with words, with encouragement, with challenge, with law, with grace, with gospel, with everything we find in the scriptures. And what happens is that it breaks our hearts. So what we have found hardened by ourselves and by others and by our experience in life, it cracks open. And our hearts become broken. But our hearts become open to the possibility that there's something else beyond what we've tried to build on our own. And so you have a people here in Nehemiah chapter 8 that their hearts are broken by their own sin and sinfulness, but they become open to the potential and the possibility that God's not done with them yet. In Nehemiah chapter 9, we see the first part of their response, that they're unbelievably honest and vulnerable. This is what we really talked about last week, that you had people who for hours, 3 hours, 6 hours, did nothing but confess sin. I know that there are times when what we do in this room is unfamiliar to us because we don't live in a world that spends a lot of time being honest and confessing things to each other. And so when we do that week in and week out, it can feel heavy, it can feel weird. I totally get that. But you see this pattern throughout the scripture that when we listen to God, when we open up, we see the scriptures, when he speaks, there is a natural, good, healthy response where you and I are honest with God about who we are. Not just our good intentions, but the struggles, the strains, the mistakes, the sin, and the sinfulness that infects that. And you see this vulnerability. You see this, as I said earlier, the longest prayer in the Old Testament is a prayer of confession. God, this is who you are. This is who we are. There's a gap. What do we do about that? And so you can see this, and we talked about how that helps us understand what we do when we come and enjoy the Lord's Supper. There's a very real sense of honesty, of vulnerability, of confession, of repentance that brings us to this table. But maybe you notice that in your own life, just coming to mental assent or agreement with God about who you are, even when it begins to impact your heart. And I say this, look, there is nobody in the history of the world who has walked into a gathering like this and has their heart, their emotions, their feelings impacted significantly week in and week out. Don't put that kind of pressure on yourself every time we walk in here. We can recognize truth and call it truth and want it to get all the way down deep, but in God's good and mysterious ways, it doesn't always happen. But when it does, we can say even then, sometimes we have walked into gatherings like this and we have taken communion, we have been overwhelmed by the grace and mercy of God because we know we don't deserve his love, because we can see enough of ourselves to know that everything isn't okay. But what did we say earlier? We want to change, but change is slow. These people listen to God and they respond with confession, but it isn't until you see this that you see the final piece of the puzzle, because our response to God isn't just an honest confession about who we are. It isn't just us feeling our feelings, but it's also a commitment to change, and that's what we're seeing here, beginning in verse 38 of Nehemiah chapter 9 and going all the way through the end of chapter 10. You see these people make this covenant, make this commitment to God. It's the same thing that we do when we come here to the table week in and week out. When we come and we enjoy communion with God, we eat the Lord's Supper, what we are doing is we are making a commitment that says we're coming honestly, but we're coming with hope. We're coming honestly about who we are, hope in who you are. We're saying here that in every part of our life, from every angle that we can see, we want to trust you with our lives and we want to do what you command. If we're going to be a family, if we're going to feel like a family, there has to be a commitment to change. And we're going to talk in just a minute about some of those things that need to change that we see here in Nehemiah chapter 10. But first, I want to make sure that we understand that there's a foundation that drives our commitment, that doesn't make this an organizational philosophy, that doesn't make this particularly Presbyterian, that doesn't make this true for a group of people and not true for everyone. But what I want us to see are three commitments that are in this text that gives us a foundation to say, this is why we're going the way we're going. Three things that are absolutely vital for us. The first thing that you'll see in verses 28 and 29 is the authority of the scriptures. So we said that if we're going to follow God, if we're going to live fully alive as human beings, then we're living as people who are listening to God himself. So you can see this, particularly in verse 29, when it talks about the fact that we are walking in God's law. We're going to observe all the commandments and his rules and his statutes. So you and I can be committed to a lot of things. We can be committed to a cause. We can be committed to a legal contract. We can be committed to a relationship. But there is no commitment greater than our commitment to God's word. Now, let me show you one reason why that matters in the world we live in right now. We are living in a post-Christian culture, and on some other time, some other day, in some other way, we would talk about everything that that means, but here's what I can tell you that it means here in Athens and in the places that most of us live and inhabit. It means that we do not live in a brutal world. We live in a beautiful world. We live in a world in which everything is custom designed and handcrafted. It's the best of the best of the best. We are a people. We live in a city. We live in a world that craves the kingdom. Can you not hear it when you see people pushing and fighting for equality, for justice? All of those things are kingdom values, but in so many ways and at so many turns in a post-Christian culture, we want the kingdom, but we have no desire for the king. And so what it creates is a group of people, a city, a world, in which everybody decides what's right and wrong. You can read through the scriptures about periods of time when everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Is that not the world we live in? Standing in my truth, ultimately doing what I want to do. And if you think that doesn't infect us here, family, look, unless we are committed to God's word to shape us, particularly when we disagree with one another, particularly when we see individual or collective disconnection from God, unless we sit under the authority of God's word, nothing will make us into a family, including the Enneagram. So we listen, we sit under the authority of the scripture. In our response, there's something interesting here in the response, is that they make a big deal in verses 30 to 39, and we're going to get into this. They make a big deal about the temple. Now you might go, okay, look, we don't have a temple in Christianity. True? We don't. So what does that have to do with anything? Here's what's intriguing to me, and here's where it fits into our commitment in this world. So you have Nehemiah, who is a government official, who makes a big deal out of a religious institution. So let me pass this on to you, and you wrestle with it now, later, in the weeks to come. Civil leaders want civility because a civil society brings about human flourishing. Everybody wins. Everybody has the opportunity to be the best that they could possibly be. And while we may not use words like love your neighbor as yourself, that's what we want in this world. So might it be that in our response to God, that the way of living and thriving in this world is not a way disconnected from God, it's not an agnostic, atheistic way, it's the way of religion. So the second foundation is the importance of religious institutions. First one is the authority of the scripture. The second is the importance of institutions, and here's the third one, and this is really where we are today. The foundation of a commitment to change is not only the scripture, is not only the institutions that God puts around us to help us, it's our individual responsibility. You have a sense here as you read verses 30 to 39 that you have a group of people that are like, I'll do it. I'm not going to blame somebody else for what's wrong. I'm not going to blame somebody else for making my life unbearable. If you read through verses 30 to 39 of Nehemiah chapter 10, you will see we seven times. That these aren't thinly connected people. This is an interwoven family that is committed to the ways of God, committed to a way of being honest, a way of being hopeful, a way of taking who they are and what they have and trusting God with all of it and doing whatever it is that he commands. Now, Having said that, what are the commitments that you and I should make as individuals, as a church, that we find here? Okay, so there's a macro commitment that we say as followers of Jesus that says we're going to follow him. We're going to follow Jesus. We're going to listen and respond to him. We're going to be honest with him. We're going to put our hope in him. We're going to trust him. We're going to obey him at every single turn. And we're going to do this together as a family. That is the macro commitment that we make. Now, out of all that, and out of everything that's in the scriptures, God brings you into this room, and there are six micro commitments that I believe that God wants us to make. Now, these are not brand new for us, but they're opportunities for us to see where are we, what do we need to change in order to fully follow Jesus in these six areas, okay? So if you're taking notes, six micro commitments. A commitment to change, these are six little tiny things that actually have a big, massive impact directly from this text. The first one is this. The first commitment that we're making is we're going to be making a commitment to protect the family. Look at verse 30. Verse 30 says, "We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons." Full stop. Let's be very, very clear about this. The exclusivity of Christianity is not driven racially. It's driven religiously. There is no room in Christianity that says we will separate, keep at arm's length, not fully embrace somebody because they are from a different ethnicity or race. But religiously, if we believe that our way of life brings order into chaos, brings light into darkness, brings good into what is malevolent, brings right into wrong. If we believe that that's true, then would we not come together and do all we can to protect and preserve and pass on our way of life for the next generation? That's what's happening in verse 30. That's what's happening in verse 28 when it talks about people separating themselves from the lands. It isn't an exclusivity because we believe we're superior. It isn't an exclusivity based on anything other than this way of life, which we must protect and preserve and pass on. So here's the commitment for us. We are committed to protecting our family, which means that our efforts are a multi-generational effort to pass on the Christian faith to the next generation. That's our commitment. Not brand new. We've been doing it since this church started 30 years ago. But let me give you three ways here in our church. If you're part of our church, let me give you three ways to assess, okay, am I doing this? Okay? So let me just give you three. It's not all of them. I'm just going to give you three. One way that you can help us protect, preserve, pass on our way of life is by serving in the Grove. Man, woman, young, old, there's an opportunity over the next couple of weeks. You're actually going to get an opportunity just for the summer to be able to dive in and help our families by helping these kids know that Jesus loves them. Now, I know that there are some very real reasons why some of us can't work in there. Our immune systems are compromised, other reasons why we can't be a part of that and serve in the Grove, okay? Let me give you a second way. You can support those who are working in a Grove. You can work check-in on Sunday mornings. You can help run huddles. You can help develop curriculum. You can write encouraging handwritten notes to the men and women who are serving in the Grove. Okay, so you can support them even if you're not actively serving in them. And then there's an unbelievable opportunity to invest in parents. If you're younger or if you're in a stage of life where you don't have kids, to support them, say, how can I help you? If you're older, you have kids maybe, and they're not in the house or they're not in that little kid stage anymore, for you to come alongside and go, it's really hard and it's really going to be okay. It was true for you when you had tiny kids, and it's true now for the men and women who have tiny kids, for the moms and dads who have tiny kids now. Everybody is trying their best, and they're freaking out in the process. And they need somebody to come along and go, you're doing a great job, and it's going to be okay. That's our commitment. We're committed to this. And if you're outside of this, and I know that some of us, because we don't have kids, and we're like, gosh, why do we always talk about kids? One, we don't always. Second, because we are listening to God, and it says here in verse 30, we protect, preserve, and pass this on to the next generation. You may never have your own children. We will find ways to encourage you and bless you. Your identity, your value in this world has nothing to do with whether or not you are a biological parent. But you have an unbelievable opportunity to come alongside these little babies and little kids and students and parents and to be able to invest in them and to love them well. That's our commitment. Is that your commitment? Second commitment. We're committed to enjoying a day of rest. First commitment, protect the family. Second commitment, enjoy a day of rest. Look at verse 31. It says this, if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. So there's a principle that's in the scriptures that we call the Sabbath, and that is that God created everything on 6 days, six periods of time, and then on the seventh day that he rested. And then it gives us the gift of rest. So you take in your mind whatever it is that your primary job is. You're a student, you have a job in the marketplace, your primary job is in your home, and God says, 6 days you work, and on one day I want you to rest and enjoy God's blessings that he's given you. Now, there's a whole lot of conversation we can have about that. Let me just give you a couple things. Number one, if your primary job is to be a parent, it doesn't mean that you can basically leave your kids in the house when they're three and go away for the day and come home and see what happens. What it does mean is that some of the tasks and things that you do as a parent in order to make your home thrive, can we give ourselves permission, because God has commanded us to take a day of rest? Here, the way that plays out is that you've got nations around you that go full on 7 days. They don't take a day of rest. You're not going to engage in commercial activity on the Sabbath day. And once every 7 years, nobody's doing any work. Can you imagine that? Every seventh year, you're not working? Now, I want to tell you that I don't believe that on this side of the cross of Jesus that we're under legal obligation to observe the Sabbath. So nobody's going to be punished by the church for not doing this. But that doesn't mean that there isn't a lack of wisdom in living this out. So you'll see in our tradition as Presbyterians, we'll refer to this as the Lord's Day, or you can call this a rest day or a stop day. But the idea is that you and I need, we were created by God, to remind ourselves that we're not God and we can't go 24/7, 365. That we were created by God to take one day out of seven, his day out of all days, and to enjoy his blessings. And those blessings always include, biblically and historically, you and I gathering for worship. So the easiest way, I think, for us to think about this is from sundown on Saturday to sundown on Sunday. That is going to be the day for most of us. Not all of us. Some of us have work responsibilities or things that we're doing in which that isn't going to be our rest day. But for you to give yourself permission from sundown to sundown to take your primary work and set it to the side and go, guess what? It'll still be there. God will provide. And when I pick it back up on Sunday night, it'll still be there, and I can go. But to take this one day to just simply not be working, but to rest and enjoy God's blessings, which include coming in here and gathering for worship and being together, enjoy God's blessings of people and him and all the things that he gives us that are unique to this room. That's the second commitment. Here's the third commitment. We will invest in this building. This is the one that we're going to have fun with. Verse 32, We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. This is a temple tax, and we don't have temples. So what does this have to do with us? Is this completely irrelevant for us? I don't think so. Because there's a principle that you see both biblically, theologically, historically, sociologically, of the immense value of us gathering together in worship. It looks different in different cultures. It looks different in different denominations, different religious tribes, and different kind of parts of Christianity. These people very well could have and did worship privately or in homes. But they also gathered together to worship. And in gathering together to worship, everybody said that we're all part of doing the work that's supposed to happen in this place. And so there is no direct call to action. We're not about to pass around a basket. There is no one thing that's coming for us. What it means is that there's something good and right for us, for this neighborhood, for this city, and this world, for us to gather together, for us to have space to worship and to launch opportunities to serve out of. And so we need to invest in that work. We're going to be committed to that. Are you committed to that? Fourth commitment. We're committed to holistic generosity. Verses 34 and 35. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses at times appointed, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree, year by year, to the house of the Lord. So there's this temple tax, but then there are other needs that the people voluntarily contribute to the work of the Lord. The translation for you and me is that there are other ways for us to be generous other than just our money. This isn't even kind of a call to general stewardship. That's coming in just a minute in terms of money. It's saying your time, the stuff that you have, your energy, that's what God has given you to be generous with. To not only give what's expected, to be a people who give more than expected. We're committed to being a generous people. Are you committed to that? Number five, look at verse 36. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks. So this is basically a commitment for you and I to live a God-centered life, to believe and see and take action in light of the fact that all of life is from God and all of our life is for God. So this principle of first fruits, this principle of we give in this society, a society that's the society that was driven by the agricultural needs which will require flocks and children. Children, those are the employees, those are the laborers, flocks, oxen, those are the ones who make our work happen. To say that those things, the very first things that God gives us, belong to Him. Now, in some ways, these other commitments are all a sub, they basically are all a subset of this. All of our life belongs to God. These commitments that we're making is because all of life is a gift from Him, and all of life is for Him. That's why the next generation matters. That's why this building matters. That's why you resting matters. That's why us being holistically generous matters. And then one more thing, and this is the sixth commitment, okay? The fifth one is we commit to a God-centered life. The sixth commitment is that we will reimagine money. Let me read verses 37 to 39. These people say that we will bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring it to the Levites, the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all of our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chamber of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. So the word tithe shows up, and some of us got a little nervous. Tithe simply means 10%. It was a simple way to help people avoid being taken advantage of by somebody noodling around with the percentages, creating tax breaks so that some people would do this and some people weren't. And I can tell you that legally, not a single one of us is obligated to give 10% of what God gives us to anything in the name of Jesus. But you knew it was coming, didn't you? When you see the ethical standards from the Old Testament to the New Testament, do those standards usually go up or come down? Does the bar get raised or does the bar get lowered? So you'll hear Jesus in places like Matthew 6 say that you think that you shouldn't murder. I'm telling you that if you have hate in your heart, you're just as guilty. You think that if you commit adultery, that's a really bad thing. I'm telling you that if you have lust in your heart, it's the same thing. And then he says, you're going to have to choose God or money. Guys, here's how we reimagine money. It is not, and never will be, about how much we have to give in order to be okay. It is, how much do we need to keep in order to enjoy God's blessings? And that's the line. We're not ascetics. We don't believe in that. We don't believe that God is creating a gray, bland world. How much do we keep for ourselves in order to enjoy God's blessings so that we can then use the rest of what God has given us to extend his blessings to the world around us? That's our commitment as a church. Is that your commitment? When you hear us say, those micro commitments, when you hear us say on a macro level, this is who we're going to be. We want to make Jesus impossible to ignore. We want to follow Jesus together as a family. We want to listen to him. We want to respond to him. We want to be honest about ourselves. We want to put our hope in him. We want to trust him. We want to obey him. The reason that we need that is because if you are the king, the queen, the determiner, the arbiter of your life, you will be a godless person who will basically take the things that you touch and you'll break everything you touch. And if left on your own, if you try to follow Jesus on your own without people around you who pour into you, who you pour into, your natural bent towards selfishness will strengthen and grow. Do we see the wisdom of God in saying, listen and respond to me, follow me, hope in me, trust in me, do what I say, it's a good thing for you, and I've put a family around you to help you. The Bible is honestly, it's ruthlessly honest about the pain that we experience and the pain that we create. The Bible is ruthlessly honest about our potential for change. Can I go ahead and tell you that what happens is these people make a commitment here, and within a couple of chapters, they will break their commitment. Because I'm just going to go ahead and give you kind of a sneak peek into the Bible. Every time somebody or a group of people make a commitment, they break that commitment. Do we really think that we're immune to that? All of your desires, all of your commitments, I will commit to this, I do want to change. Do you really believe that you're immune from the human condition of making promises and breaking them spectacularly? Will you and I have both the wisdom and the grace to make decisions here now about what we're going to do when people break their commitment to us? Now we're talking about family stuff here, okay? You see, if you're going to be part of a family, you can think biologically, church or otherwise, if you're going to be part of a family, you will have to be vulnerable. Not just lowering your shields, but handing somebody else your sword. You know this if you have been married. You know this if you have parents. You know this if you have children. And you know this if you're part of a group, if you're part of a church, this church, for any length of time. People will take the things that they know about you and they will use it as a weapon. Can you handle that? Friday night, I'm watching Star Wars The Force Awakens with my two youngest sons. And every time Han Solo's kid kills him, if that's a spoiler alert for you, it's not a spoiler. Every time that happens, my 9-year-old gets sad. And so sure enough, it happens. And it's just this wonderful scene, not only because of the archetype of father and son, but it's just unbelievably well acted. There's that part right at the very end where, you know, after, as Han Solo's dying, he just puts his hand on his son's face. And if you're a dad at all, if you make it through that without, you know, crying. So it's hard for me to watch that every time. It's hard for Will to watch that. But Ben, this is happening, like Han Solo's falling into the depths of the Starkiller base or whatever as he's dead, and all my childhood is just like falling into the abyss with him. And my 6-year-old pops up and he says, "Dad, guess what? If I was Han Solo, when I put my hand on his face, I would have pushed him off too." Y'all, if we're going to be family, then you're going to get stabbed in the heart. Can you handle that? Can you handle the fact that sometimes you'll be the one that's doing the stabbing and you'll break your commitments? You're not always going to be the hero in the story. Sometimes you're the villain. There are going to be moments or seasons where, in ways that might surprise you, you take great joy in standing in your truth and wielding your cudgel and smacking somebody upside the head. And there's that moment, and all of us have felt it, where you say something, you do something, you just think something about somebody else, and it feels so good that even if it's like telepathically to cause somebody pain. I know that well. Because while I'm a pastor and I've gotten pretty good at learning how to conceal weapons, I'm always carrying. I have blood on my hands. I've never relationally decapitated anybody, but I've cut a lot of people. Probably cut you. You have blood on your hands. If we're a family, we're a family of people who have blood on our hands. Not people we even hate, but people we love. Can you handle that? Okay, so this is where it gets good. Because the question we put on the screen is, if we're going to feel like a family, what does it take? And the answer that we put on the screen was a commitment to change. Here, my friends, my family, is the million-dollar question: whose commitment? You see, we said last week that when we come and we enjoy communion, we come and eat the Lord's Supper, we come and enjoy this meal, we eat this meal because we're banking everything about who we are and what we have and what we do on the promises of God, that He makes promises and keeps promises. What that means is that change is possible. What it means is that we can come and be people who are honest and have unbelievable hope for the future. We take Jesus in our hands and we walk up here and we're honest with Him and we're saying, okay, so here are the things that I heard today about your way of life that I'm not living out, the way that I'm thinking, the things that I'm feeling, the things that I'm doing. I don't want to live that way anymore. And so I'm going to trust in you because it's not easy. And those six commitments that we heard earlier, I'm going to do those. And then we cling to Jesus even tighter because we know, because we're reminded from the scriptures that we will break those promises. We will break our commitments to one another and to him. And thank God for the good news of the gospel that Jesus not only keeps his promises, but he keeps yours and mine too. Do you see how this matters? On the cross, the doctrine of imputed righteousness says, in ways that my children can understand, when Jesus died on the cross, he took away your bad heart and he gave you his good heart. That means that change is slow. Because the sin and sinfulness that we inherited and have committed in our own soul has infected every part of our life. We're not as bad as we could be, but mentally, emotionally, behaviorally, change is slow. But change is possible. Because the heart that beats inside of our chest, spiritually, emotionally, relationally, increasingly, in ways that capture our imagination and captures our heart and captures our life, is the way of Jesus. And so we come here and we take him in and we hear him say, I'm not done with you yet. I'm not done with this church yet. You're my family and I love you and we have work to do, but we're going to get where we need to go. Not because you and I and this church is that great at keeping promises, but Jesus really is. How will we feel like a family? Because of Jesus' commitment to change us.